Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're beginning a five-week series this Sunday, and it's called Why We Do What We Do. It's our philosophy of ministry for why we do ministry the way that we do it. What are the theological underpinnings and what are the practical applications of doing church the way we do church? So if you're new to Curry Creek, if you're new to Bernie and are trying to discern God's will for your life in regards to where to go to church, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about why we do what we do. Not only the theology, but the application of that theology to our setting. And so whether it's in the area of children's ministry, which we're going to talk about today, next week we'll do students. The week after that, we'll do adult discipleship. The week after that, we'll do worship. And the week after that, we'll do missions. Why do we do what we do the way we do it? So that's what we're going to be exploring. I know it's out of the norm for us. Normally, we're in a book study. But for the next, a lot of months, we're going to be doing stuff a little unusual for us. After this, we'll begin a series on the life of Jesus, and we'll begin on September the 22nd and go all the way through the resurrection, and we'll study in chronology the life of Jesus Christ. Obviously not the birth, we'll do that during Advent season, but that's what's going to happen from now till mid-April, and which is a little different for us, but Lord willing, it'll be edifying to you and honoring to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the word of God says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." So Moses is speaking here. Moses is saying, this is what God has revealed to me to tell you. So he's faithfully passing on the word of God to the people. "That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel." So he's telling right now, pay attention. Listen up, because I'm about to proclaim to you some incredible truth about the God that we serve. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the response, the only appropriate response, Moses would add, is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is what the theological validation, understanding, undergirding of why we do children's ministry the way we do it. Now, we're given a command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We participated in communion. And let's do one more thing. Let's have a time of confession before the Lord. If you're theologically or spiritually motivated and physically able, would you get on your knees with me and let's go before the Lord and let's confess that we've not loved God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. Can we do that together? Father, this week, thoughts have dominated our minds that were ungodly. They weren't of you. Father, we've given our time and our attention to the temporal rather than the eternal. Father, we've done what we ought not to have done, and we've not done what we ought to have done. We've not loved you with every fiber of our being. We're confessing that before you as individuals and as a people. God, by faith, we say that this sin and every sin is covered by the blood of Christ. We confess it. We renounce it. Father, would you forgive? We trust that you have. We trust that you will. God, tune our hearts to you and your kingdom and its purposes. Father, as we start this new year, may we begin afresh and new because your mercies are new every day. We thank you for that. In faith, we receive what you've promised us. Would you encourage our hearts, Father, to live for you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. This book, Deuteronomy, is a combination of two Greek words, deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which is law. So the deuteros nomos is the second law. So it's a book about renewing the covenant. The covenant's going to be repeated, iterated, and then it's going to be renewed again among the people. So it's a book that looks back on what God has said he would do, and it's a book that moves the people forward into the promised land. That's the big picture, the big tent look at the book of Deuteronomy. And so we're at the moment here in which Moses is instructing this people, the second law, giving them the second law. Here's what all of this looks like. Now, he tells them, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land of which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, your son, your son's sons, by keeping the statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be what? Long. So the ascribing to the covenant, living up under the covenant agreement, promises a blessing through that obedience. And I know that's a little different than the way we think, because as Christ followers, we can often define our faith negatively. Here's what we as Christians don't do. Now, I grew up in a church in New Braunfels, and it was awesome. It was a great church. But the thing that sticks in my mind was our faith was described negatively. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do that, and we don't do that, which was, as a way of godliness, was right, but it wasn't very good for affirmation. If we were told what we don't do, I would have rather been told, and I think that we practice this at Curry Creek, here's what we're for. It's not, I don't want to define Christianity negatively. I want to define it positively. Here's what we're for. We're for life. We're for hope. We're for joy. We're for peace. We're for contentment. We're for simple living. We're for living a quiet life and working with our hands. We're for being together in the family of God and celebrating the unity and the joy and the hope and the peace that comes with being in community with one another. That's what we're for. Y'all heard this before. You know, you grew up under that old adage, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do. It was the negative definition. I have met a girl that chewed tobacco. I did go to A&M, and that was just part of it. I'm just saying, I'm proud of that, but, you know, I mean, it's just different. It was just different. So I don't want to, what Moses wants to start off, he's defining what he's asking the people to do, but he says at the end of obedience, there's a blessing. And so what happened, here's the truth of us as Christians. We believe the lie of Satan, that this is going to make us happy. We're going to find fulfillment. It's going to satisfy us. Now, let me ask you something. Do you find fellowship with God, hope with God, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and peace with Christ post-sin? And the answer is no, we never do. And yet we continually fall for Satan's bait. And then Satan, the one that got us into it, turns around and accuses us and makes us feel guilty for doing what we did. And we know it's a lie. It's a setup to lie. It's a setup to failure. How much better is it for us to follow the Lord and end up with a true blessing that comes through obedience? We used to sing this song in my church at seminary. It was just one thing. We were in 6 weeks of revival. So it literally was, and when I say revival, it wasn't just meetings in which a preacher yelled. It was revival in which the Spirit of God was wrecking people's lives and bringing them to repentance. It was an incredible, incredible six. It was meant to be 2 weeks. It stretched to 6 weeks. It went beyond 6 weeks to 8 weeks. And week in and week out, night in and night out, this was every night for 8 weeks. It was one of those meetings in which the Spirit of God was so palpably heavy, you did not want to go for fear of conviction, but you couldn't stay away because the presence of God was there. And we sang this, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key, do it immediately, and joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And you'd spell it out. Obedience. It was a spelling lesson as well as a spiritual. It was awesome. Helpful. Obedience. So Moses gives the commands and the statutes and the laws that God wants his people to experience, to provide them to be a blessing to them as they're entering the land of blessing. So he's telling them, I'm preparing you to go into the land to enjoy the blessings that I've given you in the land and to prevent from those blessings from becoming a snare and a trap. Now, you'll see that God goes on to say, hey, listen, I'm giving you houses you did not build. I'm giving you fields and vineyards that you did not plant. I'm providing all this stuff, and I want you to go in prepared so that when you have all these things, you won't forget me. So I'm telling you ahead of time. We as parents know ahead of time that when we instruct our kids, we know that when we hand something over to them, that we want to prepare them for what they're receiving so that the blessing doesn't become a curse. Do we do that as parents? Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is called a phone, and it's called a cell phone, and we give them at an incredibly early age to our kids. It's a phenomenal tool because it enables us to stay in contact with one another. It enables us to send words of affirmation and encouragement to one another. It enables us to hold each other accountable to godly living and godly principles. And it has the capacity to be an incredible tool to connect the world for the cause of Christ. And it also can be a pit of pornography. So we tell our kids about the blessing that is theirs in this phone, and we give them laws and statutes and commandments that they might enjoy the blessing rather than be hurt by the curse. So God is preparing his children to enter into the promised land, and he wants them to be blessed as they go, and he promises them that through obedience, they will have a blessing. I want you to notice first and foremost, the aim of instruction is not knowledge. The aim of the instruction and the obedience that follows is not knowledge. The end goal is not that they might know more. Notice what Moses says. I'm going to tell you these things that you may do them. I want you to do them. It's not a matter of knowledge. Mom and dad, have you ever told your kid, go clean your room? Anybody? Nobody has ever told their children, go clean your room. Well, we need to go back and start over. You say, go clean your room. Now, is the goal of that instruction for them to realize, A, I have a room that is my own, and B, said room is in a state of disrepair? Is that the point of your instruction? This is crowd participation time. No and yes. No, right? Well, that's not the point. What's the point? Go clean the room. You see, it's not just to give them instruction. The point of discipleship is not to enrich your kids with more biblical knowledge. The point of discipleship is to teach your kids to obey the truth that God is laying on their heart now. That's the goal of discipleship. It is not the cramming of knowledge. I submit to you that the problem with the Western church is not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of obedience to the knowledge that God has already given them. We need to line up and do what we already know we are to do. It's not, we have no more need of it, extra esoteric knowledge that somehow that's going to put us over the top and we're going to live the joyful Christian life. We live the joyful Christian life here and now by acting on what we know God is telling us to do in the here and the now. So the goal of the instruction was not more knowledge, but rather the act of obedience. Jesus tells a story in Mark. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he says, "Hey, I want you to go do such and such." And the son said, "No, I'm not going to do that." But later on, he did it. And he went to the second son, he says, "Hey, I want you to do such and such." And the son said, "Yeah, I'll do it," but he never did it. And so Jesus asked those that were inquiring of him, "Which son did the will of the father?" And they rightly answered, "The first one." See, because it's not a matter of what they said, it's a matter of what they did. You see, our confession of Christ ought to be backed up by obedience. This is the theological umbrella for the disciple-making wing of the church. This is the theological umbrella for disciple making in your home. It begins with obedience to what is revealed. Whether it's instruction at home or instruction in the church, it ought to be presented as a blessing to follow the commands of the Lord. Life change does not come about through instruction. Life change comes about through the action of obedience. Ravi Zacharias says, "If we learned anything from Jared over the last 2 weeks about Jonah, here's what we learned. Did Jonah have a lack of knowledge about what God wanted him to do? Negative. Jonah had an obedience problem, not a knowledge problem." Ravi Zacharias says this, "When we know what's right and we don't do it, we always move in the opposite direction. We cannot stand still." You see, when we know what to do and don't do it, we always run from God rather than run to God. It's a matter of following through with what we know to be right and good and true. The renewal of the covenant. Number two, God intends his law to be a blessing to the people. Children, in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, listen. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right." It's right. That's the right thing to do. "Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise. Have you noticed that obedience and honor go hand in hand? Mom and dad, if your children do not obey you, they are not honoring you. "Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land." You will notice that obedience is tied to honor and honor is tied to blessing. There's a flow in that. So we not only do we have an Old Testament example of this teaching, I want you to do this because it's going to be a blessing to you. We have a New Testament example of it as well. The renewal of the covenant. Number two, the starting point, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel." So here's the cry. Moses says, "Hear, I want you to pay attention to what I'm going to say. Hear, O Israel." Who's he talking to? The community. He's talking to the people. He's talking to the community of faith. "Hear, O Israel." And then this is what he says. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The fundamental Jewish confession of who God is. The fundamental Christian confession of who God is. "The God whom we serve is a being that is infinitely and eternally perfect. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is the uncaused cause. He is the creator of the cosmos. And if anything exists materially or spiritually, God created it. He is outside of creation, therefore not subject to creation. There is none like him. I love that story. I've told you this of my nephew. They're singing the song in the trucks, and they're singing, "What a Wonderful Name." And the nephew, "He has no rivals." They're just singing their songs off, and all of a sudden, my little great nephew talks to his papa, and he says, "Papa, that's a really sad song." And my brother-in-law goes, "Well, Tater, why is that such a sad song?" He goes, "They don't have any rifles. God has no rifles." No, Tater. God has no rivals. No rivals. Come from a family of rednecks, and we're proud of it. God is spirit. He is not material. And this was a radical confession of monotheism among the cultures to which Israel came out of and to which Israel would go into. They left Egypt in Amun-Re. They were going into Canaanite and the god of Baal. Soon Babylon would have an influence of Marduk. And these three deities were a part or the head of a pantheon of deities. They weren't exclusive. They weren't alone. They weren't isolated. They weren't by themselves. They had a plethora of lesser gods that were subservient to them. And so the people literally had hundreds of opportunities to pacify and to serve these various deities. And God comes along and speaks to his servant Moses and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and there is none like him, and there is none beside him, and he has no rivals." It was radical. Now, what is the only logical response to there is no other deity, there is no other God? You would think, well, it's obedience or sacrifice of subservience or submission. And Moses says, love him. Love him. What is the implication that we get from that? How can you possibly love what you do not know? You see, the self-revelation of God in the wilderness for 40 years was there. I am your savior. I am your deliverer. I part the seas. I shade you in the day. I heat you at night. I provide manna. I provide quail. I provide water from the rock. I will be your sure shield. Your clothes don't wear out. Your feet don't swell. I'm here amongst you. That God. The self-revelation of God to his people. And the response to this provision and the response to the deliverance from slavery is the only logical one. Love him. You see, the obedience and the sacrifice and the service all come as a response of love. The precedent of love had been established by God for his people. So the response of the people of God to love him was based on the precedent that God loved us first. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, we see the doctrine in the Old Testament. We see it echoed in the New. Our response to this great, awesome, incredible God is not one of fear and loathing, but one of joy and happiness to serve him. Abdu Murray writes in his great book, Grand Central Questions, he poses the question to the Muslim, which Islam, by the way, means submit. That's their relationship to Allah, was just submit. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. If there's any knowledge to be gained from Allah or known from Allah, it's got to come through the prophet. Not so. God comes to us. God condescends to come to us in the Old Testament. God strips himself, if you will, humbles himself and takes the form of Christ who comes to us, the God that comes down. You see, this transcendent God of Islam, how can the Muslim possibly love what he does not know? Christianity comes along and says, no, we love because we know and have been known. It's beautiful. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's a sincere love. It's an intelligent love. It's an entire love with all our heart, soul, might, strength. Notice what he goes on to say, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And because they're on our heart, when they're at the seat of our being, we are to think on them. We are to meditate on them. They are based on an understanding of the God who is, not a formal legalism. It's not a shut up and submit. It's an informed love. Our relationship has been formed on the basis of God's love for us, and his love informs us as to his nature and to our nature. And in response, we love him. It's the only logical thing we could do. It's the only rational thing for us to do. The great God of the universe has invited us to relate to him. And the first element out of our mouth is love. 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 It's phenomenal. Conversation. How do we do this? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words that I command you shall be on your heart. Here comes the directive. So he's talking to the community at whole, and then he narrows it down. You shall teach them diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Here's a question. Is this a command to the community or is this a command to the parents? I would say the emphasis is on the parents, but the answer is yes. Teach them diligently to your children, and here's why I believe that. Teach them diligently. Having understood the commandment for themselves, the people of God were responsible for their children. Having understood the love of God and the relationship that God is inviting us into themselves. In other words, we have to be actively participating in this relationship with God if we're ever going to impart it to our kids. You cannot give out of an empty cistern. You can't. Now, we live in a culture in which we farm our kids out to the experts for anything and everything. Oh, yeah, well, if Billy's going to be a major leaguer, you know, by the time he's three, we need to get him in hitting lessons or pitching lessons just three times a week. It'll be okay. My 10-year-old neighbor, when he was 10 years old, he's a sophomore in college. Now, when he was 10 years old, he played 80 baseball games as a 10-year-old. That's half a major league schedule. If you want to know, just if you, the spiritual aside, if you want to just talk about the health problems, I'll commend you to Dr. Charles McCurley sitting right over here, who sees more injuries at a younger age than anybody. You know what it is? Stress fractures. Why? Repeated use at too young of an age. I'll speak for him. I'll self-diagnose myself so many times, it's kind of second nature to me. That's what goes on. That's what happens in our world. And we go, oh, Junior's hurt. Well, yeah, he played 80 games as a 10-year-old. And your greatest concern is when can you get back? We're crazy. Whether it's music or art, whether it's theater, we farm kids out to the professionals. And we have that same mentality when we come to church. Well, we'll just farm them out to the professionals of church. No. It's your responsibility. And your responsibility is to teach them. You teach them diligently. Now, notice the framework in which this takes place. Teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. This isn't your house. So this is you in your house. When you sit in your house, what did he say after that? When you walk by the way, that's outside your house. So inside your house and outside your house, you're to talk about these things. It's to be a normal element of life. This is to be normal conversation. This is not a formal sit down. We're going to have family devotions. I'm not against that. That's not the element. As you lie down, when you rise up, when you come in and when you go out. And in other words, in all of these environments, you are to live out the word of God by obedience in your own life, and you're to teach him diligently to your kids. Now, here's the catch. If you aren't living those things out, don't expect us to correct what you've messed up all week long. You see, we can't do in 45 minutes what we can't correct in 45 minutes what you've done for 162 hours. Are we on the same page? See, we can't have unrealistic expectations. I'll tell you about the church role here in a little while. It's your responsibility to make disciples of your children. Your responsibility. We're here to help and encourage and equip. But if you bring your child one time a month or twice a month and expect them to be passionate, devoted followers of Jesus Christ, you're probably going to be disappointed. You see, the family, the discipler, the children who are being discipled in the church are like a three-legged stool. And when one of those is not being taken care of, that stool is janky, it's out of whack, it's out of balance, not going to stand. It takes all of them. It takes a discipler. It takes disciples that are being discipled. And it takes the church there to encourage all that and support all that and help with all that. But the stability is on all three, not with one or two. The Bible goes on to say this. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets, as a phylactery between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's internal and it's external. It's when I'm in and when I'm out. It's when I'm up and it's when I'm down, lying down. It's when I'm in my house and when I'm in the community. See, it's on my gates. It's advertising to the community. This is what I'm about. It's on the doorpost, the mezuzah. We go to Israel the last couple of years we've been, we go to the hotels and you go to the King David Citadel in Jerusalem and you go into every door, and every door has a mezuzah. It's sitting right on the doorpost. And inside that mezuzah is the law of God, the Torah. It's on a little bitty scroll, it's rolled up. So they literally practice this. You go to the Western Wall and there'll be guys there binding themselves with leather straps, and they just wrap it as tight as they can. They have it on their arm. They'll be having frontlets. They'll put it right here. That phylactery will go right here. So there's a literalness to their practice. I'm not so sure it means literal as much as it does, practically speaking, that everything we do in life is to be centered around the Word of God and His Word to us. And our response to that word is love. It's an incredible picture. It's a beautiful picture of the totality of the Christian life. It's not segmented. It's not compartmentalized. Curry Creek should never be a calendar event for you. It should be the thing that you long for week in and week out. That's what I long for. I love to see the people of God. I love to hear the people of God. I learn to love and learn with the people of God, knowing that my children are receiving great biblical instruction, knowing that my students receive great biblical instruction, knowing that, we as a church provide great biblical instruction, not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week in our various environments. How does Curry Creek practice this? We come alongside you and say, hey, are you having trouble with this? And let us help, let us disciple you so that you can be the best discipler for your kids. How do we do that practically on a Sunday, week in and week out? We practice the gospel project. It's taking your kids from Genesis through Revelation. We don't skip one book. Not one. I mean, yeah, that's right. Ezekiel. They get Ezekiel. They get Jonah. And Micah, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. They get all those. They get it all. They get Judges, not the cute Samson story of Judges, but the raw, ugly story of Samson in Judges. We don't hold back. Why? Because we want to give them the whole counsel of God. We're here to encourage you. I want you to understand it's your responsibility. It is not Curry Creek's responsibility to make disciples out of your children. We're here to help you make disciples, but not make them for you. Our goal is to not fill your child with knowledge. Our goal is to show them the supremacy and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and what following Him can mean to their life. We're not here to produce well-adjusted kids. We're not here to produce well-adjusted, knowledge-filled kids that go off to college and 80% never darken the door of the church. We're here to produce and help you produce transformed, radical pastors, preachers, missionaries, missionary wives, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God Most High. We're for producing children that will go and change the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see Chad and Mandy's over and over and over and over again. We want to have a missions presence on every continent. We want to be a part of the worldwide transformation of society and culture by the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is worthy of our time and attention. Producing well-adjusted, knowledgeable kids is not. I'm not interested in that. Brothers and sisters, let's aim high. Let's lift our gaze. Let's see the beauty and the glory of the gospel and the power of life change in our kids' lives in order to rescue a sin-sick world. It starts by us having an intimate, powerful, honest response of love to the God who has spoken and revealed Himself in Christ. And out of the overflow of that, out of the well that wells up within us, listen, we don't have broken cisterns that constantly need repair and attention and refilling. We don't have cisterns, we have the well. And it springs up within us. And out of that, we make disciples out of our kids. And we're not finished there. You see, it doesn't count until your kids make disciples. Then it counts. To your sons and your sons' sons. You see, discipleship finds its way full circle when we make disciples and those disciples make disciples. Then it's a win. That's the goal. And we're going to do this. And we're going to love you. And we're going to encourage you. And we're going to provide environments where you can become a disciple in order to make disciples. We will never wrestle the spiritual authority away from you of making disciples in your home. But we will sure enough lay the lumber to you to help you get there. The kingdom advances generation by generation. And we have a responsibility to do that. Let's do it with passion and with vigor. You can do it because God will enable you to do it. God will encourage you to do it. God will empower you to do it to His glory. Father, thank you for the day and the glory of the day and the blessings of the day. It's beautiful to see God's people gathered to learn. Father, Father, may our church members be healthy so that the church gathered will be healthy. Father, we pray to that end. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, may we make much of him. May he increase and may we decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.